I could have about four men come up here. I have a little handout I want to give to you. I just thought of this, so I'm going to do it now. Four guys, if I could do that, and we just take one, two, three, four sections. I'll let you guys figure this out, and you can do that. And if you would turn with me to Philemon, what you're getting here in your hand is kind of what's going to be our guide this morning. It'll be our sort of an outline, more of a prayer. We began looking at this just little tiny letter, smallest of Paul's letters, last week, and it is on the topic of forgiveness. Now, if you read through your English Bible, the word forgive is in there 135 times. It's a major theme in the Bible. Forgiveness is what we desperately need from God in order to be in right spiritual relationship with Him. Forgiveness is what we need and crave from those around us, right? We want to be forgiven. We want to be in right relationship with others. Forgiveness is what we're commanded by God to give to others, to extend to those who have offended us or hurt us in some way. And we said last week that forgiveness is that which most emulates God. We are the most like God when we forgive. And I think we could say with reasonable certainty that forgiveness is probably the most difficult action for a Christian to extend. It's the hardest thing we do. Some of you who follow the news, a decade ago, you recall a man by the name of Gary Leon Ridgway. He was better known as the Green River Killer. In 2003, he confessed to the murders of 48 women. And by 2011, he believed that it was as high as 60. Well, in 2003, when he was sentenced, the families of the victims had a chance to address Ridgway directly. Most of them were understandably angry. They lashed out at Ridgway for the grief he'd put them through. And as he sat there listening to the family members, he was stoic. He was cold. He was a stone. He was unmoved completely. Just sat there. But then one man, Robert Rule, he was the father of a teenage girl who was killed by Ridgway. Her name was Linda Rule. Robert Rule came to speak. And Rule's words to Ridgway were, "Mr. Ridgway, there are people here that hate you. I'm not one of them. You've made it difficult to live up to what I believe, and that is what God says to do, and that's to forgive. You are forgiven, sir." Finally, Ridgway showed some emotion, and he wept. Forgiving is the most beautiful, it's the most Christ-like thing that we do, it's the most incredible action we'll ever undertake, and it's something we're to be ready for, we're to be practiced at it, we're to be good at it. Fortunately, we have plenty of people around us to help us have opportunities to forgive, so we have no problem with practice. But it's something that needs to become second nature to you as a believer. It needs to be automatic. Well, today we continue in the little book of Philemon to look at forgiveness. And as you recall, Philemon was written at the same time as Colossians. It's written to the same essential group. Now, it's written to an individual, Philemon, but it is a personal letter, but it's not a private letter. It's also written to the entire church because there are implications for the whole church. And we saw that there are three major players in the letter. There's Paul himself. He's not just the author, but he has a key relationship with the two other major players. The second is Philemon, the recipient of the letter. He's a person of means. He's a slave owner. He's likely the one who hosts the church in his house. Philemon had been led to faith in Christ by the Apostle Paul, probably while Paul was ministering in Ephesus. And then the third character, really the crux of the whole book, is Onesimus. He's one of Philemon's slaves, but he's a runaway slave. He had apparently stolen money or goods or both from Philemon on his way out, kind of as a parting gift to himself as he ran. By God's providence, though, Onesimus came to meet Paul while Paul is under house arrest during his first Roman imprisonment. So now there's a problem. Onesimus should do the right thing. He should return to Philemon, but Philemon would have every right, every legal right, to inflict punishment, even death, and to demand restitution, which Onesimus didn't have. Runaway slaves weren't filled with cash. And so now we have to examine what should Philemon do in this situation. Well, I gave you last week a three-part definition for forgiveness, and I'm going to repeat it today. I want to just really get this in our minds. It's the what, the how, and the when. The what of forgiveness is to extend the grace and reconciliation God has given you to the extent that it reaches to your attitudes and actions toward the one being forgiven. Let me say that one more time. to give the grace and reconciliation God has given you to the extent that it reaches to your attitudes and actions toward the one being forgiven. And then the how is very simple. Last week I said Ephesians 4:31. That was a misquote. It's Ephesians 4:32. How we do this is forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Not just that God in Christ also forgave you, but in the same manner as, in the same way. And then the when is easy. When should you forgive? As often as God forgives you. That's our standard. Well, last week we looked at who must forgive, and the simple answer was all who have been forgiven must forgive. Today we want to look at how we must forgive, and we'll really hit the body of the letter now, how we must forgive. We'll begin in verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." And that's as far as we'll go this morning. Now, before we look at how to forgive, a couple of side notes we want to just make mention of. First of all, the commands in all the epistles of the New Testament to forgive one another, every one of those commands is in the context of the church. It's in the context of believer to believer, that sort of relationship, how we're to operate in the family of God. But in Luke 11:4, Jesus extends this definition. He's teaching the disciples to pray, and this is a different teaching occasion from Matthew 6, and so this model prayer has some variations to it. Here's what he says, how to pray. He says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." There is a universality to this. To fail to extend forgiveness to an unbeliever is essentially, from a human standpoint, to drive him farther from the cross. So the first thing we have to get across is we don't have the right. It's the worst thing you can do. Demonstrate forgiveness to unbelievers so that they can see what that looks like. The second note we want to just make certain that we clear up here. The command to believers to forgive is not an excuse for sinful behavior where we're reckless, we're careless, we have no accountability for our conduct. We have a responsibility to forgive. We have an equal responsibility to repent when we have offended someone. How about put it this way? We have a responsibility to repent even if we think we might have offended somebody. Let's go further. We have a responsibility to repent even when we think we didn't offend them, but they think we did. You do all that you can to restore that relationship. So there's an equal responsibility. It's not just free forgiveness. I can do whatever I want since you're obligated to forgive me. We have a responsibility to repent as well. So let's look at how to forgive. I would say forgiveness takes an act of divine power to help us. It takes the Spirit of God in us to truly help us forgive one another. So in accordance with going with the power of God as our source, I want to construct a prayer to the Lord in order to help us forgive one another. And I've given this to you in this handout, and we're going to construct this prayer from our text. Let's just go through this a piece at a time here. Our prayer begins, "Lord, I desire to obey Christ." Lord, I desire to obey Christ. Now, verse 8, Paul begins, "accordingly," or "therefore." What he's speaking of is the content of verses 4 through 7, where Paul says, "I thank my God when I remember you in my prayers." He hears of his faith and the love he has toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. He prays that the sharing of his faith, that Philemon's ministry in the church, as we looked at last week, would be effective so that he could fully experience what it means to give the grace of God. And he said he's derived much joy and comfort from Philemon's love. The hearts of all the saints have been refreshed. And so he gives this accordingly. Therefore, he can have confidence. He has confidence based on the track record that Philemon has in the church. But there's a more audacious and daring sense of confidence, a level of authority here. Paul says he's bold enough in Christ to command him to do what's required. This is confidence based in his authority as an apostle. Now, this is very interesting. This is masterful. Paul says, I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do, but I'm not going to do that. Did you know that this is the most authoritative statement of clout, of power, that Paul ever makes in all of his epistles? So he says, I'm not going to command you. What's he really saying? I'm commanding you. Verse 21, confident of your obedience. What do you obey? You obey a command. So he's being kind. He is not giving an overt command, and yet there is one that's subtly there. There is a command. When Jesus commanded the disciples essentially to give unending, limitless forgiveness, do you remember what their response was? They said, Lord, increase our faith. How do you possibly do this? And he told them a parable in Luke 17. He says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? In other words, will you say to your servant, come on in and eat, take a load off, here's some iced tea? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? In other words, the job of the servant is to serve the master first and himself second. Jesus goes on, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. This is speaking of the duty to forgive. The first and foremost reason we forgive is very simple. It's our master's command. It's his wish. And we shouldn't expect some sort of Nobel Peace Prize. We're simply doing what followers of Christ do. So our prayer has to begin with an affirmation that Christ has commanded us. We desire to obey Christ. It's not optional. And it's really quite simple. Put it this way, real believers desire to obey, false believers don't. Real believers will forgive, false believers won't. It's a very simple delineation. The professing believer who refuses to forgive, even in the face of a direct order from the Savior, it's very likely this person doesn't submit to any other authority as well. It's probably a false believer. I don't want to be cliche here, but if you were to tell Jesus, give me one good reason why I should forgive so-and-so, his answer could reasonably be, because I said so. Very simply, follow my commands. Really, this should be enough. I should be able to close in prayer right now and say, forgive because Christ commanded it. We could go home and have an early lunch. But Philemon gives us more detail. Let's continue our prayer. Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. Who has loved me with an everlasting love. Now Paul softens in verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Paul has said, I could command you in the Lord, but I'm going to go a different direction. To command is to issue an order from a superior to somebody who is under you. To appeal, this is a word that means to come alongside somebody, to put your arm around them as equals, that we're brothers, and I'm appealing to you. Paul takes the softer road of appealing on the basis of love. He's established his authority. Everybody's clear on this. And yet now he's appealing to the transformative power of the gospel itself. I want you to do what's right because the gospel demands that, not because I demand it. He appeals to Philemon's own acts of love in the past. We've listed these in verses 4 through 7. And he is basically saying, I'm trusting that the love you've demonstrated in the past will be demonstrated yet again. That your pattern of refreshing the saints, of loving the church, will simply be continued in the case of Onesimus. Instead of saying, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I command you, Paul says, as an old man and as a prisoner, as somebody who's dependent, somebody who's weak. I'm asking. I'm simply making a request. And in verse 11, we know that Paul has been helped. He's been supported by Onesimus, and so he appeals on that basis as well. Paul has given up autonomy. He's given up his freedom. If you read through the book of Acts, we're in Paul's Roman imprisonment here. He didn't have to be imprisoned. There were things he could have done to avoid this, but he willingly gave up his freedom. This is a call for Philemon to do the same thing. Give up your freedom. Give up your autonomy for the sake of love. Some are called to be in chains for the sake of the love of Christ. Others are called to forgive runaway slaves for the sake of the love of Christ. It's all the same. I appeal to you for the sake of love. It's very interesting. Philemon finds himself in exactly the same position as the servant in Jesus' parable of Matthew 18. You remember this, the servant who had been forgiven this insurmountable debt by his master, and yet when he was given the opportunity to forgive a fellow servant, he refused to forgive. He refused to give forgiveness. And this is exactly where Philemon finds himself. This is the choice that he has. Having received the unmerited love and grace and favor from God, in that Christ paid the penalty for his sin, will he now extend the same grace or will he withhold forgiveness? Which will he do? And I think we would say ultimately when Paul says, yet for love's sake, that looks all the way back to the cross where love for Philemon was demonstrated to the greatest degree possible. This is why John said in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Before you or I make the sinful decision to withhold forgiveness for more than 1 second, the question we ask ourselves is this the kind of everlasting love that Christ has shown me? That's the simple question. Our prayer is, Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. With the same love, Christ died for, and now I've left a blank in your hand out there, and we'll call this person, how about so-and-so? That'll work. With the same love, Christ died for so-and-so as well. You fill in the blank as you need to. Now, for the second time in 2 verses, Paul makes an appeal to come alongside. Verse 10, he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. This is the first time in the letter that the person at the center of the controversy is finally named, Onesimus. Paul took 10 verses to appeal to Philemon's character, to his past love, to his love for the church. This is, by the way, the same Onesimus that Paul speaks of as our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you at the end of Colossians chapter 4. And he calls him my child whose father I became in my imprisonment, literally whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Apparently, Paul led Onesimus to faith in Christ, so Paul claims him, rightly so, as a spiritual son. He's one of mine. And by the way, did you notice, in my imprisonment, Paul slips in another reminder that I'm in prison. He's pulling out all the stops to Philemon. Essentially, he's saying, you know, Philemon, as you read this letter in your mansion with your servants all around you, here I am in prison, talking to you about this in prison. And so as you read this while I'm in prison, he just goes through this whole time. I'm an old man. He's appealing to him from a very, very low position. It's a very interesting parenthetical statement, and grammatically it's part of the same sentence. Verse 11, your Bible may have it in parentheses. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. He says he was useless. Paul doesn't specify what he means by Onesimus being useless. Some refer maybe it was the wrong done to Philemon, the fact that he was a thief, or maybe the quality of his work wasn't that great. He was what was known as a Phrygian, and Phrygian slaves were known for being vulgar and crass and ugly to be around. Maybe that's what it was. I think the context makes it pretty obvious, though, what it means that he was formerly useless. Paul has just spoken of the salvation of Onesimus. Formerly, he was useless in that he wasn't a believer. He was spiritually dead. He couldn't be a brother. He couldn't enjoy true fellowship, companionship in the Lord. There was no common bond since Paul and Philemon served the Lord and Onesimus did not. But now, as a believer, Onesimus is useful. And Paul is throwing in some humor here. It's never a bad idea to throw humor into a delicate communication. Onesimus means useful. That's what his name means. With kind of a literary wink and a nod and a smile, Paul is saying that as an unbelieving slave, Onesimus filled no function whatsoever in the plan of God except to be a vessel of God's wrath. That was it. But now he can really live up to his name. Now Onesimus is really Onesimus. He's useful. You know, the New Testament has names for Christians, those who formerly were rebels against God, but now they've been transformed into worshipers of God. Let me give you some of the names that speak of you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are holy and royal as a priesthood. You are the aroma of Christ. You're the called. You're the chosen. You're the elect. You're witnesses of Christ. You're the brotherhood of believers. You're slaves and servants of God and Christ. You're the body of Christ. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're ambassadors of Christ. You're doers of the word. You're servants of the gospel. You're runners in the race. You're farmers sowing the seed of the gospel. You're obedient children. You're heirs of eternal life. 2 Timothy 2:21 says you are vessels for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. If you choose not to forgive somebody, this is the reminder that we have to pound into our hearts. Because of Christ's death, the person that you choose not to forgive may already be all of those things, or by God's grace will become those things if they come to faith in Christ. To not forgive someone is to treat them as useless when Christ has said, I have made him useful. We know, by the way, that the unforgiven person is useful because God used him to reveal the pride in your own heart. And in my heart, he is useful. We pray, Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. With the same love, Christ died for so-and-so as well. We continue our prayer, use this person, use so-and-so mightily for your kingdom purposes. Use him mightily for your kingdom purposes. Listen to Paul's affection for Onesimus. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Paul's expressing his loss, is sending Onesimus back. He's expressing his fondness. He's articulating the fact that Onesimus has endeared himself to Paul. He's a new brother in the Lord. Who doesn't love a newborn? We just love newborns. They're soft and they're squishy and they smell good most of the time. There's something tender and endearing about them. And in the same way, new believers are precious to us. To see knowing that someone has just begun the eternal journey of following Christ, it tugs at our hearts and it thrills us to know them. This is why baptism services are so special to us, because in many cases, these are new believers professing their public faith in Christ. And it thrills us. You're witnessing the transformed life. There's a fondness here between Paul and Onesimus. But there's more than just a fondness between them because they're both believers. Onesimus is now useful, not just in a general sense as a believer, but he's useful because Paul specifically needs him. In some way, Onesimus has been making Paul's house arrest in Rome more bearable, more palatable, more pleasant. Maybe he's bringing him food and drink. Perhaps he's helping Paul entertain guests as he was able to do under house arrest, even as he was in chains. Maybe he was engaging in follow-up conversations with the palace guards to whom Paul was sharing the gospel. Onesimus was a slave. He was used to serving. And for the first time in his life, he has a purpose in serving. He's serving an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's serving in the church, certainly filling a void that would be missed once Paul sends him off to Colossae with this letter. And Paul says, I love this. I would have been glad to keep him. You know what he's doing grammatically in Greek? Paul is saying, here's what I wish I could do, but what I'm going to do instead is to send him back to you. The salvation of Onesimus wasn't just to make him better at doing things on earth. This is a faulty view of salvation. We don't say, come to Christ so that you can be really excellent in all you do. That's not the gospel. Onesimus is useful to the kingdom of God. He's useful to eternal things. He's useful to the church. Everything that he does is an eternal work as a believer in Christ. Everything you do here in the church, everything you do to serve, every time you change a baby's diaper in the nursery, believe it or not, that's an eternal work. It's something that we do that's for Christ. In fact, Paul drops a subtle hint. He's very kind to Philemon. He says, you know, if you would send Onesimus back and let him stay with me, he would serve me on your behalf. It'd be like you were doing it for me, Philemon. Now, this is very key here. He says that he might serve me. In Paul's letters, this Greek word is always used in the context of gospel service, of proclaiming the gospel, of serving in the church. In fact, this is the verbal form of the word deacon, to be a servant in the church. So what Paul is saying is, if Philemon were to hold a grudge, if he were to withhold forgiveness for his own selfish purposes to justify himself, he'd be taking out of service a key part of Paul's own ministry. It would be ultimately selfish. You know, we see this in ministry all the time. This happens in the church continually. We haven't seen it here, and we're grateful for that since I've been here. But when one has a grudge against another, there's very often no thought about how this will impact the whole local church or the ministry that person is doing. This is why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Listen, unforgiveness is never just about you and another person. It always defiles other people, every time. There's no way around that. This is a person who all of a sudden, the overall work of the gospel, the kingdom of God, now suddenly pales in comparison to the vital necessity of my getting a pound of flesh from a person I'm angry with. That is an upside-down priority. It's so heartbreaking to me to have a man come to me and say, I have to withdraw from all of my ministry duties because my wife is continually upset with me and I have to deal with this. It's heartbreaking for me to see for some petty grievance someone comes to me or church leadership and says, so-and-so shouldn't be teaching or serving in the church. Well, what's your reason? Well, mostly because I'm mad at them. That's selfish. Or for someone to bring false or overblown accusations against a leader, forcing all the other leaders to grind everything they're doing to a halt to deal with this issue, and everything else stops. It's selfish. Instead of selfishly demanding that the person with whom we're angry get their comeuppance, instead of asking for God to crush them mercilessly under his boot heel, we ask God to make them impactful, make them devastatingly powerful for the cause of Christ. Well, let's put it this way, put down the grudge and lift up the cross and see the kingdom of God is infinitely more important than some little grievance you may have against someone. It's impossible to stay upset with someone that you're praying to be used mightily in the kingdom. Makes it easy to forgive. Our prayer says, Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. With the same love, Christ died for this person as well. Use this person mightily for your kingdom purposes. In the next part of our prayer, give me a heart overflowing with grace and forgiveness toward this person. Give me a heart overflowing with grace and forgiveness. Paul's focus is less on Onesimus, and now he turns to Philemon himself. Verse 14, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Despite Paul's personal desires, he knows the value of Onesimus as a believer, as a servant to Paul and the church, and he's witnessed the transformed life of this slave. But Paul will defer to Philemon's judgment. What he's doing here is he's giving Philemon the opportunity to willingly do good rather than to be compelled and commanded to. Now, when he says here, that your goodness might not be by compulsion. This is not just speaking of a one-time personal favor, that you do this one thing. What he's speaking of is the broad, general, natural outflow of what a regenerated believer in Christ does. You can't help it. You have been made righteous in Christ. You do good. You can't help it. It's who you are. And he wants to see this flow naturally from Philemon. Have you ever gone to apologize to somebody, and before you can get the words out, they tell you that they wish you would apologize, and it just lets all the air out of it? Because you wanted to do it on your own. You didn't want to go, okay, I'm sorry. You wanted to say, I'm truly sorry, and it's from my heart, not because you asked me to do it. Paul wants Philemon to give forgiveness the same way he's given to the church. Remember verse 5? I hear of your love for all the saints. Verse 7, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. He's saying refresh them again by forgiving. Give in that way. Give with liberality. When you talk to the Lord about your need to forgive someone, don't ask him for the ability to begrudgingly slog through the mud of forgiveness. Ask for a heart that's overflowing and yearning to forgive. Let me put it this way. Ask for a heart where you're thinking only about the torment of the person who may think they're unforgiven rather than thinking about your own feelings. That your desire is to go and relieve their anxiety and to let them know all is well. That's what we think of. A heart overflowing. Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. With the same love, Christ died for so-and-so as well. Use so-and-so mightily for your kingdom purposes. Give me a heart overflowing with grace and forgiveness toward him. I acknowledge, the next part of our prayer, that you have sovereignly brought this trial for a purpose in my life and the life of others. I acknowledge that you have sovereignly brought this trial for a purpose in my life and the life of others. Verse 15, Paul continues, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, if we look at verse 16, we have a little bit of a complicated issue here. Is Paul saying that since Onesimus is now a believer, that he's automatically no longer a slave? Was that his emancipation from slavery? Well, Paul says he's no longer as a bondservant or a slave. It can be read in the context of all of verse 16, though. No longer just a slave, but more than a slave. He's a beloved brother. In the letter that went along with Philemon to the same church, Colossians 3:22 and 23, Paul doesn't command Christian slaves to try to gain their freedom. Instead, he says, bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So does this mean that Onesimus, if he goes back to Philemon, does this mean that Monday through Saturday, he might be serving the tea and crackers, he might be doing the dishes, he might be scrubbing the floors, and then on Sunday in the same house, he might be leading a Bible study, leading songs, or leading in prayer? Yes, it does. Why? Because the new spiritual relationship trumps the social relationship. The social relationship might still be there. It's there, but it's secondary. In verse 16, listen to the wordplay that Paul uses to illustrate how valuable Onesimus is to the Lord. He kind of plays here a little bit. He says, he's a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you? He says, he's most valuable to me. I led him to faith in Christ. I'm his spiritual father, but he's more than most valuable to you because you knew him before his faith in Christ. You have this comparison to make. Philemon and Onesimus, by the way, now share a very common bond. Both heard the gospel from the lips of Paul, and they came to faith. They're not only siblings in the Lord, but they can claim the same earthly spiritual father as well in Paul. Paul's accentuating the value that Philemon should place on Onesimus, and he says, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul's urging a transformation in the way Philemon deals with Onesimus. He's valuable for the work that he does in the flesh, but now ultimately for the new relationship with him in the Lord. This is so key for us to never forget the tremendous value that God places on the person that you need to forgive. That helps us to forgive very easily. Go backwards one verse to verse 15. He says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while." This is a passive verb, that parted from you. It puts the focus on the fact that a third party, somebody else, parted Philemon and Onesimus. Somebody else got them away from one another. This is bigger than just Onesimus ran away, it's his fault. Paul implies that there's a bigger purpose. There's only one other third party who orchestrates bigger purposes, and that is sovereign God. God divinely orchestrated these events for a greater objective, and we've already seen numbers of them. To give Philemon the glorious opportunity to live out gospel grace, to grow his sanctification, to give Onesimus new life in Christ, to return to Philemon and the church at Colossae what was a useless, spiritually dead slave to sin who is now a useful, spiritually alive brother in Christ. Many purposes fulfilled, much bigger than just the men themselves. And in verse 15, how long would Philemon now have Onesimus back? That you might have him back forever. And you think about this, today, Philemon and Onesimus are enjoying fellowship with one another and have been for 2,000 years, and there's no end in sight. A slave ran away, a brother forever came back. In your life, God has planned situations where you will be called to forgive. And people say, well, God just allows bad things. No, Lamentations 3 tells us God plans them. And it's for your good. It's for your growth. There's a purpose. It's a spiritual purpose that you have. It is a purpose for the offended person. There's a purpose for the offending person. There's even a bigger purpose for the kingdom of Christ. Let me put it this way. If someone forgives you, for you to withhold forgiveness, for you to stay bitter, is to say, God, your plan stinks. I don't like your sovereignty. I don't like your rule in my life. Because ultimately, nothing happens without it being under his rule. You acknowledge God's sovereignty. When somebody hurts you or harms you, your first reaction is, okay, here we go. This is part of God's plan. How am I going to react to this? How have I been trained? How have I been taught? What am I going to do? Step one. Forgive. Step two, forgive more. Step three, keep on forgiving. Step four, and so on. You do what you're called under God's sovereignty. Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. With the same love, Christ died for this person as well. Use this person mightily for your kingdom purposes. Give me a heart overflowing with grace and forgiveness toward this person. I acknowledge that you have sovereignly brought this trial for a purpose in my life and the life of others. And here's our request. Help me to demonstrate forgiveness toward this person with gracious, loving action. Here it is. This is the bullseye of the letter right here, verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now there's conditionality. Now there's a condition to Paul's partnership in the gospel with Philemon. Here's what he's telling him. Philemon, if you want to continue to consider yourself a partner with me in ministry, you must alter your normal human response to a runaway slave and make that a gospel-embedded response that transforms every human relationship through grace, if you want to be my partner. And he says, receive him as you would receive me. Now, when we think of hospitality, we think in terms of having someone over for dinner for a couple of hours. We feed them, entertain them, and when the time's right, you fake a yawn. Oh, look at the time. And we send them off on their way. We say, boy, look how hospitable we are. Well, let's go backwards 20 centuries to first century hospitality, completely different. First century hospitality in the ancient Near East, the virtue of hospitality was that you treated a stranger as if they were a family member. A member of the household, somebody who is equal in status. Friendship only exists among equals, and so you treat them as an equal. As a matter of fact, when a guest was in your house, you were to treat that guest better than your spouse, better than your children, better than anybody else. They are the top of the food chain. They're the maximum person in the household. What Paul is asking Philemon to do with the slave who ran away from him, who stole from him, he said, treat him, receive him as you would receive me. In other words, when he returns, you open the front door and say, my home is your home. You are at the top of my list, not the bottom. We say we've forgiven a person. As the old saying goes, let's put our money where our mouths are. If you say you've forgiven someone, you treat that person as if the offense never happened. You have him into your home. You make friends. You reach out. You pray with him. You pray for him. And even if he doesn't think he did anything wrong and doesn't need forgiving, what do? In Romans 12, verse 20, Paul quoted Proverbs 25, which says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Oh, this is about pleasing God. This is about glorifying God. It has nothing to do with the horizontal relationship. This is about the vertical. How will I glorify God and Christ? How will I glorify the grace that God has shown me by the opportunity I have horizontally to show it to another? I give glory to God, and the Lord will reward. This is where your thoughts and your words are translated into action. That's real forgiveness. And by the way, if you're consistent enough, those who are closest to you might even figure it out. I mean, men, if your wife unexpectedly serves you breakfast in bed, your first thought might be, uh-oh, what did she just forgive me for? Because the hospitality is there and the sweetness. And there's the age-old dilemma that people always talk about. They say, I want to be obedient to the Lord, but my emotions are betraying me. I don't feel like forgiving. I don't feel warm, loving, delightful thoughts toward this person. Well, the answer is very simple. You treat them with actions as forgiven, and that problem melts away because your emotions will follow righteous actions. And when you draw near to the one who's offended you, when you make friends, when you bring them in close, and when you are loving to them, it will remind you of their humanity, their frailty, and maybe even remind you that you're a lot more like that person than you are like God, and that we relate in that way. I'm repeating this over and over again because I want this burned into your heart. Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. With the same love, Christ died for this person as well. Use this person mightily for your kingdom purposes. Give me a heart overflowing with grace and forgiveness toward this person. I acknowledge that you have sovereignly brought this trial for a purpose in my life and the life of others. Help me to demonstrate forgiveness toward this person with gracious, loving action. And finally, I hold no debt against this person because you don't either. Verse 18, Paul says, if he has wronged you at all or owes anything, charge that to my account. When Paul says, if he has wronged you, this is a very gentle way to say Onesimus has confessed to me what he did. He's confessed to me how he's wronged you. It's the only way that Paul would know about it. I mean, they're hundreds of miles apart. They wouldn't have a way to know. Jesus said this in Luke 17, 3 and 4. He said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, I left out a phrase at the beginning. When we have a problem with another person, upon whom is our focus? It's on the other person. You know how Jesus started this command? He said, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, I've done the math here. Not much of a mathematician, but I can do a little. Supposing a 16-hour day of awake time, this means that somebody has offended you seven times and come back to you every 2 hours and 15 minutes. So you're at work, and you get a phone call. Steve? Yes. Just wanted you to know, you're the worst piece of scum on the planet. I hate your guts. Bye. Click. Wow. 2 hours and 14 minutes later. Steve? Yeah. That's the worst thing ever. I am so sorry. I can't believe I said that to you. Well, I forgive you. No problem. It's lunchtime. Ring. Steve? Yeah. I want you to know you're the worst piece of scum ever on the planet. Really? Again? Yes. Bye. Click. 2 o'clock. Ring. Steve? Yeah. That's just the worst thing I've ever said. I am so sorry. 5 more times? Jesus is using some hyperbole. He's using an exaggeration. But do you get the standard? The standard is high. We don't hold debts against others. Now, there's a responsibility of someone who's offended. We have that responsibility in Ephesians 4:32. We've already said, forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave you. But here's the question. There is a legitimate debt that Onesimus owes Philemon. What do we do with this? How do we deal with that? Well, Paul covered that contingency. He said, whatever Onesimus has cost you, Paul says, I will pay it. And it's comprehensive. There's no condition on this. Anything he owes, Paul will pay. This is explicit technical legal language. Here's what Paul is saying. Whatever Onesimus owes you, I legally and officially affirm that I am now responsible to pay this debt. Onesimus is no longer in the equation. I will pay his debt. I will return Onesimus to be viewed as clean and without blame. Are you hearing the gospel absolutely spilling out of this verse? This is precisely what Christ did for us. We owed God the Father an unpayable debt because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. You can't pay that price. So Jesus, in effect, took all that was owed, our very lives, and he paid this debt with his own life so that we could be clean and without blame. When you're looking at a person that you're tempted not to forgive, since God holds no debt against the forgiven, neither can we. We can't do it. By the way, do you really think that Philemon was going to send Paul a bill while he's in prison? I don't think so. I think he probably forgave him. Well, Paul himself is an example of a forgiver. The Corinthian letters, there's actually 4 of them. 2 of them have been preserved as scripture. When Paul first visited Corinth, Acts chapter 18, he spent there 18 months or so preaching the gospel and planting this church, and he wrote what he called the previous letter. He warned the Corinthians not to associate with immoral persons, 1 Corinthians 5:9, but it was misunderstood. They didn't like what he said. And so Paul got 3 pieces of information that resulted in him sending what we know as 1 Corinthians. It's really his second letter to them. First, he heard of their misunderstanding. Second, he heard of all kinds of reports of disorderliness happening in the church. And he received a delegation, 3 men who brought questions that needed answering. He also heard other adverse reports, just horrible things happening there. So after writing 1 Corinthians, he visited Corinth. It was a painful experience, and they essentially drove him out of town. He called it, in 2 Corinthians 2, his painful visit. Well, after he left, he sent another letter out of great distress and anguish of his heart, 2 Corinthians 2 says, to try to solve the issues. This letter was carried by Titus, and we know it as the sorrowful letter. When Paul had left Ephesus, he's in Macedonia, and Titus arrived with good news of the Corinthian situation. They were coming around. They were starting to do what was right. So Paul wrote what we know as 2 Corinthians to express his relief at the success of his severe letter. Now, this is a church where between them and Paul and people in the church, there were serious tensions. There were serious issues that needed to be resolved, and fences needed mending. You know what happened? There were faithful in the church who came around, and they identified those who had been difficult, who had been tumultuous, who had been arrogant. And now there was conflict between them. You know what Paul tells them? 2 Corinthians 2:10, listen to his heart. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. You know what he's saying? I'm not certain if I recall I even had to forgive anything. I'm not certain I remember an offense. But if I had, those offenses have been laid at the feet of the cross of Christ. I have presented them to Christ, and frankly, I just don't remember. That's the heart of a forgiver. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, we desire to obey Christ, who has loved us with an everlasting love. With the same love, Christ died for those we need to forgive as well. Use those we need to forgive mightily for your kingdom purposes. Give us a heart overflowing with grace and forgiveness toward those we need to forgive. We acknowledge that you have sovereignly brought this trial for a purpose in our lives and the lives of others. Help us to demonstrate forgiveness toward those we need to forgive with gracious, loving action. And we hold no debt against those we need to forgive because you don't either. In Jesus' name.